we think of the Protestant Reformation, we no doubt immediately think of one of its most important figures, Martin Luther. While it is easy to remember Martin Luther for his advances in Protestant theological thought, we often forget the advances he brought to church music. For Luther, however, theology and music could hardly be separated. Music carried with it immense theological implications, and therefore had to be reformed along with the rest of the Roman Catholic Church's doctrines. In a 1530 letter, Luther wrote, "Except for theology, music alone produces what otherwise only theology can do, namely, a calm and joyful disposition." Music was of the utmost importance to Luther, and there were a number of goals that governed his reforms and spurred him in his endeavors, goals he ultimately achieved. These were to give a singing voice back to the congregation, to deepen one's knowledge of the Scripture and theology through song, and to inspire true, meaningful worship of God. To Luther, these things were more essential to his work than what we might consider some of the more important tenets of Protestant theology. To him, a primary goal of the Reformation was to reform worship, and that's precisely what he did.
I want you to put yourself in the steps of someone going to church before the Reformation. You would walk in on Sunday morning and you would have a seat, and you would then become a spectator for pretty much the rest of worship. You would sit and listen as the trained clergy would sing. I imagine it to be quite beautiful, or at least that's what I hoped it was, in a language you knew absolutely nothing about, could not comprehend. In the years leading up to the Reformation, it's even said that some churches began to allow a little bit of congregational participation. This may have been singing a small portion of the Kyrie, an Alleluia, or a Hosanna, but it's again safe to assume the congregation singing had no idea what they were singing about. They had no understanding. They were not involved in the worship service. Fast forward to 1517, we have Luther nailing his 95 theses in Wittenberg, oddly enough in Latin, a language for the academics. He wanted an academic debate, but with the advent of the printing press, people got a hold of that, were dispersed among the people, and as they say, the rest is history. But beyond his issue with the selling of indulgences, Luther wanted God to become more accessible to the people. He wanted more direct and intimate worship, and for it to be in a language that the people understood. And then alongside worship was music, which Luther held in the highest of regard, second only to the Word of God. Luther had to say this in regards to music: a person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper, indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. He deserves to hear nothing else but the braying of donkeys and the grunting of hogs. A rather harsh statement, but characteristic of the man who said it, and to which I agree with, but maybe a little more tame. Music is God's greatest gift. It has often so stimulated and stirred me that I felt the desire to preach. I've often heard Jim say, upon listening to a song, "That'll preach." I imagine Luther reacted the same way in hearing music. So when we think of Martin Luther, these are the things we need to remember. First and foremost, at the very top, it's the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Secondly, that Scripture should be translated into a language that the people can understand. And one step further, that the congregation is to be involved in worship, which gave birth to the rise of congregational song. So when you think of Martin Luther, think of him not only as a theologian, but think of him as a musician. He was quite skilled in several instruments. It was said he had quite the powerful tenor voice. He could write hymns. He could transcribe the songs he heard. He could even harmonize them and write original melodies. In fact, Luther went so far as to say this: for those entering into the priesthood and for those wanting ministerial training must demonstrate competency in music. How do you guys like that? Which we are fortunate enough here, Morgan having studied music and Jim being quite the accomplished trombone tuba player in his youth. And so that's how passionate Luther felt about music. And he had to say this of singing. He insisted that hymns be sung in every worship service. And he said the vigorous singing of simple hymns could open the hearts and minds of God's people to embrace the word of God. Luther wrote 30-some-odd hymns. The exact number is still debated among scholars, but we're safe to put the number right at around 30. The most famous of which we are intimately familiar with, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Also, "Christ Lay in Death's Bondage." And then the lyrics for a well-known Advent carol, "Savior of the Nations, Come." So beyond the theological implications of Luther's reform, think of his impact. His translation of the Bible into the vernacular language fostered literacy for the people. And with the advent of congregational singing, the congregation began to sing and therefore needed hymn books. And the publication of those began to foster music literacy in all levels of society, which found their ways into the school system, to which music education became important. We can thank Luther for the addition of instruments in worship. And as was a common practice of his time, the use of secular melodies, pulling from other traditions, using some melodies that the Roman Catholic Church used, and completely changing the text, or making just a few simple changes to give it a new sacred focal point. Famous example of this being the Lenten hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." Now, it may not sound like it today, but was quite the popular tune in its day, given an entirely new meaning with a sacred text. I often wonder if Luther knew where his musical innovations would go, because it opened the door for the next generation of German composers like Hassler, Eckhard, and Praetorius, who then ushered in what became known as the Baroque style of J.S. Bach. A musician anyone who studied music for any amount of time is very much familiar with. He is considered the father of music theory and arguably one of the greatest composers to have ever lived. Bach is the standard, but Bach was also a devout Lutheran. It is said of Bach upon his death, he had some 83 volumes in his library which contained Luther's greatest works. He took many of Luther's hymn melodies and interwove them in and around his cantatas. So when you think of Bach, think of the impact that Luther had on him. Of Luther's music, it can be said it was very straightforward, that it was simple enough for a congregation to pick up on. That's what Luther wanted. He had a way of setting deep theological truths to song, so that the gospel message could in turn spread through song. But they also possess what I would like to call a melodic hook that future composers would draw upon for inspiration. I, much like Luther, am an advocate of congregational singing. One of my favorite things to do on Sunday morning is to come in this space and to listen as hundreds of voices are raised in unison in praise to God. Much like the Apostle Paul says in his epistle to the people at Colossae, it says, "Let the word of God dwell in your hearts richly as you teach and admonish one another in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." There's a teaching aspect to our singing. There's something special about when we come in this place and we lift our voices in unison to God. And may we fight the urge to not get caught up in style, or "I don't like that song," or "I don't like that hymn," that we forget to even sing at all. We here at Peace, we are fortunate enough to have several commissioned works. And it's a common practice in churches today to commission a work. It's usually a choral anthem or it's an instrumental work. But we have close to 10 hymn settings that were written for you, the congregation. And I'm going to invite my professor down here to talk about him setting A Mighty Fortress. You see, it was not very long ago that I was scrolling through Facebook and saw a classmate of mine reach out to Dr. Teichler wanting him to set one of Luther's texts to a completely original new work. And that was a light bulb moment for me. I immediately reached out to him. We set up a lunch meeting, and I laid out for him what I wanted. I told him I wanted a new setting of A Mighty Fortress to be for choir, handbells, percussion, brass, organ, but most importantly, for the congregation. Chris?
The miracle that is Facebook. He bought me a steak, too, so... How could I say no after that?
I know how to persuade.
That's right. Yes, sir.
So, talk to me about setting this famous hymn for this occasion.
Yeah. Famous, well-known, defining a whole religious movement. Yeah, there's just, you know, some
no
things
pressure.
To keep in mind.
No pressure.
Exactly.
No pressure at all.
Exactly. Well, in talking with you about your passion, concern, interest in congregational singing, that was the most important thing. To be thinking before I wrote a single note, keeping in mind that the congregational singing was to be at the forefront, the most important thing. So anything that I reharmonized or put a counter line to or anything was all in the context that this is subordinate to what the congregation will be singing. So that's what drove, that was in my head in everything that I...
I imagine in a lot of your studies, having studied music, having played in numerous ensembles, and now teaching music on the graduate level, you've listened to a lot of music.
Yeah,
some good, probably
there.
Some bad.
Yes.
So
yes.
For you, can music in and of itself carry meaning, even with the absence of lyrics?
Yes, absolutely. And this is a topic of discussion and debate amongst musicians and church musicians, even some theologians, but... Yeah, when you hear a well-crafted piece of music, even like a Bach prelude for harpsichord, organ, or fugue or something, the level of intricate craftsmanship that goes into it, it just gives testimony to the ultimate creative spirit that comes from the Creator, that He has given to us as image bearers of Him. And the reason Bach is held in such high esteem is because the impeccable craftsmanship that all musicians acknowledge, historians, theorists, performers, composers, that high level of craftsmanship is there, but also just the beauty that comes with it. There's really been no one before or since who had that marriage of craftsmanship with beauty, and it just all seems so effortless. So, long answer to your question, yes. I do think that you can be edified by music that may not have a text or a subject to it just by the beauty and the craftsmanship that you can find within it.
So as a composer of all types of music, how would you describe the differences found in writing or arranging for the church versus what we might call serious classical music?
Sure. I do approach those very differently because for the church... The congregation is the performer, and that's various people from various backgrounds, and trying to keep everyone together requires a simpler form or rhythmic structure or melodic shape, whereas if I'm writing for a professional choir or an opera singer or something, I can do things that are more, intricate or flashy, showy, whatever, you know. Those are bad words to use, I'm sorry, but that's all that's coming to my mind right now. But with the church, with congregation, the importance is keeping everyone together, and even what that symbolizes, as many people from one voice, forming one voice in praise and worship. And I think where we've gone into some troubled areas in church music is not keeping that idea in mind. And a lot of newer songs may have more of a, like they're written for a soloist, where it may have some more complexity that it's just hard to keep a larger group of people together. So if I'm writing or arranging something for church, the idea of keeping the congregation together so that they can hear each other and sing with each other, that's an important thing too, to be able to hear yourselves singing is one of the wonderful things about congregational song as well. But that would be the main difference in how I would approach something for church and more concert-oriented.
And you touched on it a little bit, but how would you describe then the current atmosphere of those writing and arranging for the church at large?
Yeah, there's been a tendency to, and this is across all styles and types of services and everything, of maybe what you alluded to earlier, the idea of the congregation as spectator for what's happening up on the stage or the lectern or whatever. So there is that, there's a tension there with the congregation expected to be an observer of what's happening rather than a participant. So because of that, there's often not a lot of thought or care put into new stuff that is, new music that is written for the church. And there can be one song that maybe has like four or five different ways of singing it amongst four or five different churches because there isn't a set way to learn it or to hear it. And then you'll have people even within the church, well, I heard so-and-so sing this way, I heard so-and-so sing this way, and there's conflict there. And if we're trying for one voice of unity, that can add some difficulty.
For Luther, he was an advocate of not just music, but of all the arts. And some even questioned that with him, and he said, no, I am a proponent of all the arts, music being at the highest, because it points to the divine creator. And so how can we invest in the future generation that they have a love and appreciation for the arts, much like I imagine Luther did?
Mm-hmm. I think the most important thing is to just talk about these things. Talk about beauty. Talk about aesthetics. Talk about why there is certain artistry or technique to different art forms. That they're not just there for their own sake, but that there's a reason for them. Like this sanctuary, it was designed in a specific way for a specific reason. What is that? Do we talk to younger people about that, or do we just kind of let them assume this is what churches look like, period, end of story? No, let's engage them with why a sanctuary would look like this. And this is a gorgeous sanctuary, by the way. This is wonderful. But things like that. Why does our art look the way it does? Why is music constructed way? Why do we uphold Bach as this ideal? I think that's the word you used earlier. Why is that the case? Not just that it is, and you have to accept that, but discussion of why. And I think we don't give younger people enough credit to have some of these conversations. I think if we're passionate about this, they'll see that, they'll absorb that, and get excited about it too.
I want to thank you for being here today. I'll let you take your place back with the brass. There is no question that, yes. There's absolutely no doubt or question that we live in a world surrounded by beauty, which regardless of whether it's a secular performance or a sacred performance, true mastery of an art points first and foremost back to the Creator. And so I imagine, you know, echoing the words of Paul once again, let the word of God dwell among you richly as you teach and as you admonish one another in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And for those curious, you want an idea of the scope of some of these works, or maybe get a conductor's eye view, you can stop by the info desk afterwards. I have copies of the music there to see the work that has gone into these. But before we move on to communion, we get a snapshot of what will be premiered in its full on Reformation Sunday. But this is definitely a hymn that we cannot stay seated on. So I ask you to rise as we join in unison together, and as Luther would say, in a vigorous style, as we sing the battle hymn of the Reformation, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."